You know, I really felt that I wanted to continue the momentum of what has been started over the last couple of months here. And we've been dealing with the issue of biblical church and church governance. How did they do church in the Bible, comparing it with what we have today? And for me, it is such an important subject. And it's been on my heart for probably over 10 years. I was leading I was in an Assemblies of God church for about 25 years, and started off really well. It started off good. Holy Spirit was really moving in power there, but things began to change, and I was very involved in many aspects of the ministry there. I was sort of out almost every night, involved in all the different various meetings and departments they had, and I was on the teaching rota. And every 5 weeks or so, I would be ministering on the Sunday. And one of the things that I decided to do, I didn't quite understand or realize at the time what I would be opening up, but I wanted to do a study on the Book of Acts Church and to present it to the church and to make comparisons. And it was quite an innocent thing. I didn't intend to cause too much controversy. But boy, did it start to cause controversy as I began to look into the Word of God and what the Bible said about church life and how it was structured, the systems that were implemented, and then comparing with what we were doing in that particular assembly. And it became quite controversial, quite difficult. I became quite unpopular, and in the end I had to leave. At the end of that, there were 7 sessions I did, and it was in the days, I mean, when Alex and I were starting together, doing ministry together. It was all happening about that same sort of time, and the Lord was really opening my eyes to so many things, and it was a real transition period of time for me. And you know, and I think that this is such an important subject for us to look at. And this is why I think it's really good to do what we're doing now. And to this idea of participation, that the body of Christ coming together and everybody being involved, participating and being included and being used of God, is so important. It's such an important element of our growth in Christ. And you know, the way the church is structured, generally speaking, doesn't permit that very much. And I want to just continue to look at what has already been started in some of the things that we've discussed. And I want to do really is to provide a framework for discussion. It was really good that Alex gave opportunity for people to comment last time. And, you know, we can learn from each other. And there's one thing is for sure, I don't have all the answers, and if you throw any difficult questions at me, I will be bouncing them straight back out to the floor, no doubt. So, but it's a great subject, and I think one that is not really looked at. We do so many things because it's the way it's always been done. And you know, that's the tradition of church these days. And there is a correlation between form and function. If you want something to function properly, the form has to be correct in order for it to function as it is, as it should do. And what is the function of the body of Christ? And I throw this out as a question now. What, just to start this procedure of laying down this framework. What is the function of the body of Christ? What is the purpose of all of this? Why are we here? What are we doing? What?
To him who is the head, Christ.
Sorry?
To grow up into him who is the head.
Absolutely. That's one aspect. Is there a, you know, what?
Sorry?
His plans and purposes. Discipleship, to go out into all the nations and make disciples. That I think is it in a nutshell. It's that producing disciples. Christ is looking for disciples. And what is a disciple?
A learner.
A learner, absolutely. How would you describe a disciple?
This is the reason we got to learn.
To learn, yeah.
Because God says, if we are hungry for His word,
yeah,
He will be able to pour the power of God.
Yeah, right.
The presence of God, we need it.
Yes, we do.
The goodness of God, because otherwise we're not of God.
Okay, that's right. Is there anyone else got a thought about a description of a disciple?
A follower.
A follower, an imitator of Christ. You know, and Jesus said that unless you are prepared to give up everything for me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. So a disciple is someone who is prepared to give up everything for Christ. Now, is the church in its current form producing disciples? And this is the question. Is the form of the church carrying out, its enabling the church to fulfill its function? And I would say most certainly it isn't. And so we're going to have a chat tonight about these things and discuss it. You know, but Christ wants to produce for himself a bride. A bride who will rule and reign with him in his kingdom. And he is looking for people who he can use in that way, and people who will be willing to follow and be obedient to him and to his commandments. And there are commandments in the Word of God that apply to New Testament born-again believers. We are under the law of love, and we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, strength, soul, and might, and to love one another. So the call of a disciple is obedience. Obedience to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the form of the church should be able to produce that function. And we have building materials. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:9. I'll just quickly read it out to you. And it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." And I love that. You are God's field. He describes the body of Christ as a field, which is a very flat, level kind of concept about the field. You know, we see the field coming up in other places in Scripture, in Matthew, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the hidden treasure. These things are all speaking about the same thing. "You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So we need to lay the foundation. The foundation needs to be correct, which of course is Christ Jesus. That's what Paul was saying, that he's laid that foundation. And then we need to build with the correct materials. There are three elements that make the body of Christ healthy. There is three predominant elements that we require. We've got prayer, praise, and worship is one element of what we do as believers, which is all a very significant and important part of worshiping the Lord and being built up in Him. Then you've got the teaching aspect of church, which involves three types of teaching. You've got kerygma, which is evangelism. You've got homilia, which is about exhortation and encouragement and what we read about speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and that kind of thing. And then you've got didaskin, which is doctrine, which is, you know, the meat of the Word of God and the doctrine that needs to be laid down on which, you know, we believe and place our lives upon. And then the third thing is communion, which is all about koinonia. It's about fellowship. It's about relationship. It's about serving one another. It's about participation, which is, you know, what we're doing this evening as well. So for the church to work properly, it needs to accommodate these three elements in equal measure. They are all as important as each other. And so this is why the form needs to enable these three elements to exist within the body of Christ. So if there's an imbalance, then obviously the thing won't work so well. And I believe that the church, generally speaking, is extremely dysfunctional. That it is not functioning as it should in terms of producing disciples and in allowing the people of God to truly grow in the way that God wants them to do it. And I think that man-made traditions and structures have quenched the Holy Spirit. And stifling spiritual growth within its members. And the system is just not good. The church has become very good at creating converts, but very bad at producing disciples. And Christ is not interested in converts. He wants those who will surrender their lives, as we've been singing and praying, those who will walk in obedience to Him. So the question is the church system effective in producing what it should? And it isn't. We've already discussed that. You know, and it's not all just down to structure. You know, I've been in church services which are very structured, and the Holy Spirit's moved in power in spite of all that. So we have to be careful that we do keep the thing in balance. That, you know, it's more than just structure. It's more than just doing the right form, creating the right form. It's all about people's hearts. And, you know, we need to be careful to get, you know, it's so easy to flip from one extreme to another. And, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater at times as well. But, you know, we just need to review, I think, what the church is doing and how it's operating. And not just continue doing the same old thing all the time, because that's the way it's always been done. So I want to just share those seven points that I was teaching in this Assemblies of God church all those years ago. The things that the Lord showed to me that are very different. And the way that we handle different elements of church life. The first one, what I'll do is I'll go through the seven, and then we'll go back and I'll just explain a little bit more about each of those, and then we're going to just open it up for discussion. And please be feel to get involved and let us know your thoughts. The first point that I made was that they had no dedicated buildings for the church itself. Okay, they met in various places. They met in the temple at that time to do a lot of the evangelism was done in synagogues and in the temple. The communion service, as it was, the breaking of bread was done in homes. The second point was that the churches were not pastor-centric. There was never ever any evidence in the Word of God that a church had one person in charge. And I've looked for that, but I cannot see it, and I'm going to be spending a little bit more time on that subject a little bit later on as we go back to these points. The other difference that I noticed was financial matters. How we handled finance was very different to the New Testament church, and I've got a bit to say about that tonight as well. Fourthly, the communion. The way we do communion in the present day setup is very different to the biblical way of doing communion. Fifthly, baptism. The way we view baptism is very different today to how it was in the Bible. And there are some very obvious examples that we will be looking at shortly. And the gospel has changed. Serious issues now. The gospel has actually changed. We are hearing a very seeker-sensitive style gospel now, but we're no longer teaching, in many cases, the gospel of repentance and, you know, the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is coming back to establish His kingdom, and that there will be a judgment that is coming. You know, it's a very different type of Jesus that's being proclaimed in many places. And again, I'd say that this is all a generalization, but these are things that I came to realize when I was doing this study, and I was really challenging the church as well about what they were presenting in terms of the gospel message. And the last thing was the Apostles' Doctrine. You know, what we're hearing in churches now is just so far removed in many cases from what is taught in the Scriptures. So I'm going to go back through all of those points and just elaborate a little bit, and then we'll open it up for discussion. And it's quite nice just to have different people's points of view. And as I said, I don't have all the answers, but got all my notes in the wrong place now. Where have we got? Yeah. So just please get involved when we start to discuss these things through. So, dedicated buildings. What is the problem with having a dedicated building? You know, Acts 4:46. I just wanted to read this verse. The book of Acts 4:46. There isn't an Acts 4:46. Okay. So this, I had a feeling this would happen. Well, I can read it. I'll read it. I've written the verse out anyway. It says, "And they continued steadfast with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food."
Acts 2.
Oh, Acts 2. Thank you. "With gladness and simplicity of heart." I love that. The simplicity of heart. But they obviously spent time in the temple, but then they went from house to house breaking bread and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The issue with that I had with buildings, and this is one of the things that I was talking to what I was teaching at the time, because I had a big building program on the go when I was doing all this. You know, and they were constantly asking for money and funds to finance this program. And obviously, I think that the form that Beresford described, that the church really was designed to be lots of little churches rather than big churches or fewer bigger churches, because of the situation of the form producing, you know, enabling to carry out the function of what the body of Christ should be doing. And, you know, and I was just going on, there's so much resources that are being directed into building programs, which could be better used, in my opinion, for the proclamation of the gospel and giving to the poor. And we're going to be looking at this area of giving as well as a part of this sort of session. So, you know, buildings can often, or they were taken in this particular church, that was really beginning to take over the whole focus of what we were doing. It was all about the building and getting the facilities right. And, you know, Christ is not concerned about such things. He's not worried about whether you've got a coffee bar or a, you know, some nice leather seats and what brand of coffee you serve after the service and all of that kind of stuff, or how good the lighting is. And, you know, these things are not of great concern to the Lord. And the amount of resources that are, you know, having to be directed to facilitate all of that is, in my opinion, not what you see in the Word of God. You don't see that happening at all. The churches were not pastor-centric, and this again is a major, major issue. I believe, when I read the Word of God, that there was a plurality of non-hierarchical elders who shared the responsibility of serving the body of Christ and providing biblical direction. There was no executive decision making. It was a consensual thing. This is what Beresford was saying, and I do have to say that I agree with his understanding of that form of church, that model of doing church. Paul appointed elders. If we look at Acts 14 and verses 21. You're too quick for me. So I'm there now. 14 verses 21. "And they This is during Paul's first missionary journey, and it says, "And when they had reached when they had preached the gospel to that city, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." I think the point that I just wanted to bring out there is that these guys were very young in the Lord. That this was Paul's first missionary journey. And he had been to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, and you know, people were getting saved, and then within months, Paul was in a position of appointing elders from those people in those churches. So, you know, they were not mature in the sense of having a lot of experience in the things of God. So there is, you know, there are times when you have to work with what you've got. You have to use what is available to you. And so I just wanted to make that point. But the elders and the oversight are not there to lord it over the congregation, and that's very clearly put in 1 Peter 5:1. It says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." So you haven't got this concept of leadership where you've got people taking over and taking charge of situations. It's a leadership that is more steering. You know, like a shepherd would shepherd the sheep from behind, steering the sheep in a certain direction to keep them away from trouble. It's a similar sort of concept to, I believe, what the oversight, how it operates. There is not this clear distinction between elders and the laity. There has to be some distinction. There has to be some kind of idea that, yes, certain people are elders, and they qualify on the grounds of godly character and maturity in the things of God. But it's not like a really highly visible thing. You know, it's a subtle divide. And, you know, what we mentioned last time, I think that David mentioned, you know, that there is a horizontal element of this whole body of Christ. It's horizontal. It's like that field we were talking about. And you know, this differentiation between leaders and laity is not so pronounced. When I think Paul spoke to the Philippians, he addressed the church as, you know, the assembly, the deacons, and the elders. So there is a category there, different categories. But certainly he did not identify any individual as being particularly above anyone else. The kingdom of heaven is governed by principles that are diametrically opposed to that of the world. And, you know, this is borne out with Jesus later on. We'll read that in Luke 22. But, you know, man loves status, loves authority and power, and loves those things. That's the flesh. The flesh loves these sorts of things. It's the controlling factor that men love. That's the way of the world, if you like. But that is not the way of the kingdom of heaven at all. And the creator of the universe took off his robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, you know, I do this as an example for you. You know, this is how I want you to be. And in Luke 22, verse 24, we just quickly read that about the usual arguments that were happening. It happened a few times with the disciples. They were all saying, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus had to give them a gentle rebuke. And hopefully I've got the verses right. Yeah, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The king of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits on the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as one who serves.'" And that is the way that God's kingdom operates. It's a completely diametrically opposite to the way of the world. And you know, to be an elder in the church, to be a part of the oversight, is a position of serving. It's all about serving, and not lording it over. You know, Philippians 2, Christ said, you know, Paul says, be of the same mind as Christ. He thought it not, you know, didn't want that equality with God was something to be grasped for, but he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation, and he became a man and became obedient even unto death. You know, he became a bondservant. And that is the same heart that all those who aspire to leadership should be, that's the heart in which you need to go into that kind of service. So, you know, maybe later we can discuss a little bit more about this issue on authority and how that works in terms of the elders. So godly leadership will always direct people to Christ. You know, you won't see this kind of macho Hollywood style kind of sort of leadership in the New Testament church. And we're living in a time where, you know, we're living in a celebrity culture. There's a celebrity culture which has got into the church as well. So people are attracting large numbers, and it's through personality, it's through the persona of the individual, rather than anything to do with the moving of the Holy Spirit in that place. You know, that they are entertainers, and you know, God, as we've heard already tonight, God has chosen the weak things of this world, the things despised, you know, the foolish things of this world, to overcome the things that are wise, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, in order that no flesh may glory. And you know, the reality is that the things that this world esteems so greatly are actually an abomination to God. He actually hates those things. So the world, who in the world wants to be meek? Is that the quality of a good leadership? You know, the world would not in any way sort of look as meekness as a great quality, but but biblically it is essential, you know, for anyone who is in eldership. Meekness is actually not weakness. It is godly strength combined with humility, motivated by love. And, you know, that strength comes from Christ. It is not of ourselves anyway. The world is all about self and humanism, and so much of that has got into the church. You know, and so godly leadership is characterized by meekness. And you know, God said to Moses, he said, "Look, stand aside, let me destroy these people and I'll make you into a great nation." And, you know, that was what the offer on the table. And Moses declined and said, no, you know, and he interceded for the people of Israel as an incredible type of Christ. And Moses was described in Numbers 12:3 as the meekest man on earth. And, you know, his heart was for the people. But he wasn't always like that. When he grew up in Egypt, he was headstrong and confident and all of that. And he had to go through the wilderness. He had to go through that wilderness in order to get all of that out of him and come to a place where, you know, he knew he was nothing. Unless God builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. And God needs to bring us to that place. And he will only, and we have to be broken. God has to break us in order to use us. Because he won't use us if we're not broken. And, you know, man is wired up. Men are wired up with the need for a sense of purpose and achievement. That is the characteristic of male, the male thing, is that, you know, we have such a desire for purpose in life. And it's almost like we need to almost let that go, and because it can get us into difficulties and trouble, you may, because of the flesh, we have to learn to be content in Christ and allow him to move us according to his own will. But we so often, and I'm speaking of my own self here, you know, when so much of what I do has been motivated by the flesh over the years. And I had a revelation about 15 years ago when I was seeking the Lord in prayer, and I had a, God gave me a vision of myself as I was outside of his grace. He took away all his grace from me, and he just showed me what I was really like. And he showed me that there was absolutely nothing in me at all that was of any worth to him. It was like the vision of Zechariah when with Joshua the priest, and he was just clothed in filthy rags. And the Lord just, you know, we were saying, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked in me. And God just gave me a revelation of my true condition. And I was just totally devastated, because he just showed me the selfishness and the, you know, I was doing everything in the church, I was involved in everything, and everything I was doing was just tainted with the flesh. It was just probably the most profound revelation that I've had apart from when I got saved. But the amazing thing was, although, you know, the Lord just didn't rub my nose in it, he was actually accompanied that revelation with such a wonderful sense of his love and presence. And he just, like, he wrapped his love around me, and he just said, look, you know, I'm going to clean you up, and we're going to, you know, and I'm going to work in your life. But, you know, this, it was just the most humbling experience, and I needed to go through that. And I think that we all need to do that. And with Mission for Vision, you know, I was sort of, it's all about, you know, building up a big ministry and doing things for God, and yeah, you know, and all of that. And I've had to learn to lay the whole thing down. Mission for Vision, it wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. The finances, it's all comes from the Lord. I can take no credit for anything. It's just I'm a steward of what God has given in that respect. And I've had to learn to die to my flesh in many ways, and I've still got a long way to go. but because, you know, the flesh is just there. It just needs to be crucified every day. And we need to learn how to break, allow the Lord to break us in order that we can be used. Contrition and brokenness will be the hallmarks of any godly leader. And these things are birthed, and they have to be birthed in the wilderness. It almost has to be birthed through failure. We have to fail in order to learn the godly principles that we're talking about. So, and I want to talk about this. One of the questions that we can look at is ambition or aspirations in the things of God. Is that a good thing? And we're going to have a chat about that. See what you think. So, you know, that getting back to this pastor-centric model of doing church, you know, there are a lot of pastors that are burning out prematurely because they cannot cope with the pressure of being a pastor in a church, because the system has placed them in a position that God has not designed them to be and has not given them the ability to cope with. And it's really sad to see it. And it's the system that's at fault. The pressure of pastoring a church is enormous, especially today, and especially in the situations where churches are not that big as well. It is a really tough thing, and it's not biblical. So, you know, this is another element of why the pastor-centric model is just not the biblical way. Financial matters, and talking about the building and all the facilities that seem to be so important now to the modern day church and essential for it to function, they can't function without all of these things. And of course that affects the financial giving. So lots of the money is going towards producing nice facilities for everybody to make them feel nice and comfortable and enjoy their time at church. It's all completely, the focus is completely wrong. And, you know, if we look in Acts 4, verse 32, there's this, again, this wonderful picture of how the believers came together. 4:32. Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Very different to the world in which we live in today. We've all more or less fairly financially independent. You know, what's mine is mine. And it's a very different culture, a very different world in which we live. But there was this wonderful openness where people shared what they had and everybody had enough. So those who didn't have were given, and those who had too much shared what they had. And they lived with a very open-handed way. Of course, we don't do that so much now, but because of all the facilities and all of the needs and the salaried staff that are now involved in church life, one of the major factors of giving is the tithe. And that's become an essential doctrine in church life in order to finance a system that, in my opinion, is unbiblical. And we've had a recent situation in our church where finances are running out, and so out came the tithe card from the pulpit, and I got a little upset and wrote to those concerned about it, because it is, in my opinion, not scriptural. And so caused a few waves, but I thought maybe I had some influence and managed to bring some change into thinking. And of course, the next week out came the tithe card, even stronger than before. And I thought, my goodness, you know, yeah, people don't have the ability to change. They can't see. That one says so. So given over to a particular idea, they just can't see anything else. And it's indoctrination, it's conditioning, whatever you call it. But, sorry?
Hosea 4:6.
Well, you know, they were bringing out lots of the Old Testament scriptures, obviously, about it. Giving in biblically for the New Testament church is very different to how it was in the Old Testament. And we give our money joyfully, and we give because we can, and we give because we care, and we give because we have compassion. And we don't tithe is the tithing is a completely different thing that was related to the Old Testament, to the law and to Moses. And you know, some of the things they were bringing out was the fact that, you know, Jacob tithed, and well, he said he would tithe. There's no proof he actually did. And Melchizedek, and he received tithes from Abraham, and therefore it was pre-law. Therefore, you know, the tithe must be also applicable to the church, and it's all built on presumption. But actually, there is no mention of tithing anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus didn't mention, none of the apostles mentioned it. But, of course, giving is extremely important, and it is a part of Christian living. You know, but the focus of our giving as New Testament believers is to feed the poor, to help the needy, and for missions and evangelism. That is what I can see in Scripture. Again, I say the things this world esteems highly are an abomination to God, because the churches are got themselves into this trap of requiring huge financial resources to keep it going, to keep the wheels going. And there is no legalistic obligation anymore. And I believe that when Christ died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," that includes the tithe. I really do. And you shouldn't include tithing when you are teaching on giving to the church. And I can go into great detail on that, but I won't. I went through the whole thing, and obviously it made absolutely no difference. That's the way it is. The fourth thing is communion. Okay, communion, we tend to take a little bit of a bread and wine in the middle of a service. That's how it's always been done traditionally. Not so in the Word of God, not so in the Bible. The communion was always in the context of a meal. It was generally in people's houses, and it was generally on the first day of the week. What we are doing tonight is the first day of the week, because the day begins at 6:30. And so what we're actually doing here tonight is actually what they were doing in the New Testament, where their main, if you like, communion service was done at that time. So Saturday evening. And the predominant focus of the meeting was the meal, the communion meal. It would have been a bit of an unorganized kind of meeting. It would have been a very fluid situation. I think that it would have included things like prayer and praise, exhortation, lots of discussion, interaction, you know, chatting about things and of God. I also think that there would be the ministry of the Holy, of the gifts of the Spirit would have been present at these meetings, and it would have been very spontaneous, non-structured. Okay, just like a gathering, a family gathering. And you know, and I think if the apostles came back and saw our church services on a Sunday, they would wonder, what on earth has gone on? What is this strange thing that we are seeing? You know, there would have been teaching sessions, okay, and that may have happened at a different sort of as a different thing. So obviously, teaching was a part of the gathering together. When Paul taught late into the night, that was that was in Troas, and that began with communion. They came together to break bread, and I know that the Word of God says that Paul was talking, but I also believe that that was discussional as well. Although Paul was the main speaker, I suspect that it would have been a more of a discussional kind of situation. The idea of these of sort of sermons, they have their place, definitely, but I don't think it was as it is as we do it today in the church service. So just a few thoughts there, you know. And I have been in several structured services myself, and the Holy Spirit has actually moved in power. So I can't say, you know, it's all about these things, because the Lord does move in spite of the things that we do. But I love koinonia, the concept of meeting together and being like a family. I love that concept, and I think that that is biblical. I think that's the way God wants us to relate to each other. I think it's very healthy for the body, and I think that it is a great environment for spiritual growth, so that we can bounce off each other ideas and learn from each other and participate. And it's about participation, because when you participate, you will grow. You know, rather than just everyone sitting there and just everything being given to them, it's important that we stretch ourselves as well. So also things like confession is an important part of the gathering of God's people. We can confess things, and it's all good, healthy ways of relating to one another. Baptism, the devil hates water baptism, and I've had so much aggro in the church over this subject of water baptism. It's most bizarre, because to me the Bible is so clear about it. You know, believe, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And you see, every time anyone came to Christ, they were baptized immediately. And yet people have a real problem with that for some very strange reason. I don't quite know why. We have seemed to replace baptism with a prayer, a sinner's prayer, that again is not necessarily a bad thing, but I don't see it in the Bible. Basically, you confess with your mouth and you believe, and then you're baptized. And that for me is the procedure for coming to Christ. But you know, this is another issue.
you may feel differently. You may feel that the sinner's prayer is there's nothing wrong with that, and there isn't anything wrong in the prayer of itself. But it's just that it has belittled water baptism, which I believe in Scripture. I believe the Bible puts water baptism in the centre of the gospel, or as it's wrapped up in the gospel. But the church has taken it out of the gospel and put it over here somewhere to be dealt with later. And if we are to create disciples, I think that baptism is an important element of that. Baptism represents co-death, co-resurrection with Christ. So there's no need to put it off. And people say, well, how do you know if someone's really committed to the Lord, you know, and you're baptizing them? How do you know? In Burundi, when we went to Burundi, we were ministering to hundreds of people. And rather than go down the sinner's prayer route, I said, okay, right, we're going to do baptisms tomorrow down at the creek. If you want to give your life to Christ, if you're ready to repent of your sins, then you need to be baptized and become a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to be there tomorrow, and you come along, and we'll baptize you. Now, had I said the sinner's prayer, we would have had about 400 people all put their hand up. And I would have thought, well, praise God, you know, this is great. But we didn't. We instead said, right, if you want to be saved, you've got to be baptized. And not that baptism saves you. I'm not saying that, okay? But I'm saying if you want to be baptized, to be obedient to the gospel message, you've got to be baptized. Let's get that straight. So, and we had 20 people come out of 400. So, and it was the most wonderful, beautiful thing to do. And other people came to Christ as a result of that. That is a great way to introduce people into the kingdom of God, I think. But people saw that on the video and they were criticizing me, saying, well, you shouldn't baptize people because you have no idea whether they made a true commitment. But then I say to them, well, what about the disciples? I mean, they baptized Simon, and then a few days later, you know, he was being... You're saying you're child of the devil or whatever, what they were saying, I don't know. So they that didn't stop them from baptizing people. It was a part of the way that you did it. And these days, it's not even mentioned in the gospel message. It's not even mentioned. You know, people, they just don't even go there. So, you know, that's just something that I feel quite strongly about. I think I had a personal revelation on that one. And it's just something that is very sort of registered quite deeply in my heart. If you go to things like the Alpha Course, they won't talk about baptism in that. So, you know, and yet it's central to the gospel. It's a central part of becoming a disciple.
What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
The baptism of the Holy Spirit is another issue. Depending on what denomination you are, where I was in the Assemblies of God, it was Yeah. I was brought up with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was saved in a very Pentecostal kind of environment. And so, you know, those things were very natural for me. And then, of course, the gospel has changed as well. Unfortunately, we are having a lot of seeker-sensitive gospels. And it's all about humanism, you know, people encouraging them to love themselves, feel good about themselves. It's all about them and, you know... We've all heard that plenty of times. You know, I took the youth group at this church I was in, took my children to an event which was called Audacious, and I can honestly say I think the devil was running that show. It was horrendous. It was all psychology and emotional kind of manipulation. All the kids were brought forward. They all said something and they all left thinking that they were saved, and there wasn't one mention of the cross or repentance it was just awful. And I happened to be preaching the day after that, and I was talking about this subject, and I was so angry I just let rip on the church. And I said, you should not... the leaders thought that it was the best thing out. You know, and I just was so angry. And I just let rip, and I said, you should not be taking our children to those things because they're not of God. There's nothing there of God. Those kids don't know what they've done. And it was just awful. So, and then the last thing is the apostles' doctrine. You know, there is a famine for the word of God in the church today. It is, a lot of it is motivated, and I'm speaking generally, you know, I mean, most of us go to places where the word of God is taught and preached, but, you know, it's getting less and less. There is a famine for the word of God in the church. There is a lack of discernment like you wouldn't believe it. People just do not recognize the truth anymore because they don't know the word of God, because they're not being fed it at all. And I just love this idea where it says in the book of Acts that they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And I can imagine that doctrine. This was the days before Augustine and Zwingli and Calvin and all of the plethora of influences of man upon the Word of God that there is today. But then it would have been the pure Word of God, the Apostles' doctrine, nothing but the undefiled Scripture. It would have been absolutely wonderful to have sat under that teaching. And, you know, today, of course, we've got our own generation of heretics, and the spectrum of false teaching is enormous. You can choose whatever flavor of humanism you desire. So, leaven has been inserted into the dough, and what we see today is such a defilement of what is biblical truth in so many cases. So those are the seven things that I identified as being areas of concern for me within the church at that time, and that was 10 years ago. And as I said, I bowed out gracefully after that and left. And do you know what? I tried to go into to do something more like a house church thing, and it completely crashed and burned. It's where I met Marcus and that, but it was a very good experience. I learned failure in a very big way, but it was a very valuable experience, and I still believe in that concept of this, of what we're doing here, very much. And I think we need to just get real with God, get real with each other, and allow the Lord to use each and every one of us. So I've said a lot, more than I intended to say, and I just would like to open things up for discussion for a little while before we go and enjoy some good food together. Sorry?
Why did the house group fail?
It was not of the Lord at the time. It failed because we didn't have stability in oversight. And yeah.
That is the counter-argument, isn't it?
Well, you need a plurality of oversight, which provides and we didn't have that in place. We were started off with two of us for a start, and then it grew to about sort of eight or nine. And it was really just an experimental thing. I had suspected it wasn't, you know, going to go too far, but I just wanted to try it and just test the water and seek the Lord in it. And a lot of good came out of it, but that thing itself was wrong. And well, it just didn't, it wasn't the right thing at the time. But anyway, I think it was still a good experience. But it was because you need to get the oversight right, and you need that stability. So, anyone else with any thoughts? Some of the questions I thought we could talk about is it possible to get back to the biblical model? Because we live so, I mean, look at us here tonight. We've got Chichester, Cambridge, Reading. You know, it would be lovely if we were all living closer and we could do this every week. But we can't. So, I mean, we've got a different situation here. So is it possible to do church biblically today, with everyone being so spread out, and with
It's just there are certain people who can understand this. Not everyone gets this. It's quite alien to a lot of people. So,
how do you envisage the average church service under these conditions actually taking place? What could have somebody preaching?
No, not preaching as such. Well, I think as we're saying that. There are different types and styles of gathering. The evangelism in the Book of Acts was done predominantly outside, in the temple and synagogues and in open places. The gathering, the main weekly gathering, if you like, which was the first day of the week, was the breaking of bread and communion. So that would have been predominantly relational koinonia, exhortation and discussion. Having said that, we were just talking about Paul, who was no doubt teaching well into the night, so there would be teaching as well. So at the end of that, but it would have been not structured like we have it today with, songs and, everything done in a very strict, rigid kind of format. So it would have been a bit more relational and interactive, and it's that interaction, I think, that's so important.
Timothy.
Yes. Yeah.
So here we have a form of hierarchical concept, yeah. I'm just trying to.
That's right. Well, I think that.
It's very difficult for a group of people. Yes, we all agree on. Well, we agree to agree. Possible, okay, but there might be those amongst us tonight who don't agree all the way. So how does one structure something that is cohesive in terms of belief?